Welcome to Crosswords, the podcast about practical Christianity. What does it look like to walk in Jesus' footsteps? How do I live in a culture hostile to godliness? These are questions that we will answer as we get our minds and heart on Jesus.
Good afternoon, family, friends and visitors. Welcome to the Long Island Church of Christ. On this first day of the week, we're going to be examining some of the major topics, or a major topic, in Acts chapter 19. I'm only going to be covering the first few verses because I think there's enough meat there for us to learn some good things. But before we do that, let's trace the journey of Paul a little bit. In the last chapter that we read, he had stayed in Corinth for some time, and he then left for Ephesus. He had left Priscilla and Aquila there while he continued on to Caesarea and then Jerusalem. Soon after that, he went back to the city of Antioch, spent some time there, probably delivering a report of his secondary mission. And then, after staying some time in Antioch, Paul went through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen the faith of the disciples, as was his priority in the secondary mission trip. So this is Paul's third journey or third missionary trip, his last one that is recorded in the book of Acts. And we can see here, before Paul arrives again in Ephesus for probably the second time during his third missionary journey, because he was in Ephesus during his secondary journey, so he's going there again. There was a powerful preacher that we had spoken about last week named Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. He taught very accurately, but he only taught concerning the baptism of John. And then Priscilla and Aquila meet with him, explain to him the way a little more accurately. So I just wanted to give you that little bit of background, because that's going to matter in what we're going to talk about here in Acts chapter 19, where we're going to see Paul now in Ephesus, and what happens when he first is there. While Apollos was in Corinth, so now Apollos is in Corinth, he's in Greece where he wanted to be, Paul traveled through the interior provinces to get to the city of Ephesus. Now, Apollos had been in Ephesus. We saw that in the last chapter. So it's possible, because he was such a powerful preacher, that he had influenced many there in Ephesus to believe in the message of repentance taught by John. That's what Priscilla and Aquila found him teaching when they met him. And this man, he didn't have the whole picture, but the little that he had concerning God's promise enabled his deep conviction to preach it without really fully knowing the Messiah had already come to fulfill that promise. So I can only imagine how much more fired up he was after being taught the full picture. And in his zeal, he wanted to continue helping the churches, and so they encouraged him to go to Greece. But he had left probably some disciples in Ephesus, some people that he powerfully preached to and convinced, but they didn't have the full picture either. So here we see in verse 2, we're going to see that Paul is going to meet what is called some disciples, not necessarily Christians yet, but they were disciples. And they probably were a remnant of this group that Apollos had taught. That's what verse 2 said. He met some disciples in Ephesus. And it's very interesting what Paul's approach is going to be here in determining whether or not these disciples believed accurately or not. So one of the lessons that we're going to glean from this important exchange that we're going to see Paul having here is the importance of being taught correctly. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? They answer, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So the key question is to determine whether or not they received the current dispensation of baptism. Because there was a baptism of John and there's a baptism of Jesus. Which dispensation is the correct one? Well, it's the one that talks about the reception of the Holy Spirit. That was Paul's question in determining whether or not these disciples had accurately believed and accurately obeyed the gospel. Notice Paul says, when you believe, that you receive the Spirit when you believe. So Paul is not implying that he thought they were saved by just intellectually believing, because to believe really is a synecdoche representing the whole plan of salvation. Did you accept the whole plan? What did you do? How did you believe? And so he wanted to get at what exactly did they believe in order to be true disciples. So this is an example of what real disciples do upon encountering other believers whose salvation maybe you're not sure of. If we are disciples and we're carrying the message of truth, as Paul was, we will care about whether or not somebody did obey Christ and obeyed the gospel, or whether they accepted some kind of man-made doctrine. Paul cared whether or not these disciples accurately believed, and this is why he's engaging them. So if we are of this same movement of Paul, if we belong to the way spoken of in the book of Acts, likewise, we are going to care when we meet somebody who says they're a Christian. We might ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? And how did that happen? And that way we will determine accurately whether or not they received the right dispensation. My wife was raised in the Church of Christ. But just because she was raised in the Church of Christ, the first thing we discussed when we met was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I wanted to make sure my wife had obeyed the gospel. Just because she was in the Church of Christ didn't mean a hill of beans whether or not she believed accurately. So because I loved her and I wanted to care for her, that was the first thing that we spoke about. A disciple does care about whether someone believes correctly, implying that there is a correct way to believe. This ecumenical idea is satanic rhetoric. It is a doctrine of demons, and it is an attempt to hijack faith. Men say all kinds of things about baptism. Oh, well, we first baptize you before you know even what to believe, and then we save you, and then later on, maybe you'll believe, maybe you don't. Have you ever heard of that one? That one's very popular. We'll baptize you before you know anything, meaning as a baby or as a child, and we'll save you. Okay, we did our job. Then when you get older, you might believe, might not believe. At that point, it doesn't really matter. We already saved you. Okay? That's one thing that man says. Some say, well, you believe and you're saved. You believe and you're saved. This is a very popular one today. You believe, you're saved, and then we'll try to baptize you somehow. We'll baptize you into the church of your choice. You ever heard that on the radio? Right? Just believe. Pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they would say, and then get baptized into the church of your choice. Oh, that sounds very convenient, right? So baptism in the first one was, okay, let's get this thing out of the way, so it save you. And then the other one is, okay, you do it at your convenience. Nowadays, though, it's gotten even more popular is, well, let's get rid of the baptism altogether. Let's not even say you have to be baptized. Just believe and you're saved and you're good. Whether you get baptized or not, it's neither here nor there, because we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. As if somehow baptism was a work of man is what they're trying to imply, when that is not so. According to Colossians, baptism is the work of Christ in you to remove the sin, to circumcise your heart from sin. So that's a good scripture to say to people who say or claim that baptism is a work of man. It is not. There is only one correct way that Jesus says, and the book of Acts repeats 10 different times in 10 different examples, setting up and establishing a pattern of a correct way to believe and obey the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit is really teaching us here that there is a way to do it the right way. And if we're not following that right way, it is not the way, plain and simple. If that were the case, then why Paul was concerned about how they did it or how they believe. And that way, as it says in Mark 16:16, Matthew 28:19-20, and many other verses, believe and be baptized and you will be saved. It's not hard to understand. But for some, it is hard to accept. Why? Because they were taught one of these other ways. And so now they're culturally involved in that erroneous way. And it's very hard when you get culturally and emotionally involved in some false teaching to extract yourself from that. But the very reason why you want to do so is to prove your faith to God that you're not going to follow a man-made pattern anymore, but God's pattern of salvation. So Paul here in verse 3 says, what kind of baptism did you have? So first question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Second question, well, what kind of baptism did you have? So it's okay to ask about their baptism, but the fact that Paul asked about the Holy Spirit first says, yeah, maybe I should do that same thing. Maybe I need to approach it that same way if I'm going to call myself a disciple of the way, trying to emphasize that, yes, you know what? The promise is the Holy Spirit. The promise is not baptism. Baptism is just the vehicle for how the promise came. So I want to make sure I'm emphasizing the same doctrinal points that the apostle did here. They answered, we received John's baptism. And now Paul explains, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John told people to believe in Jesus who was coming later. Wow, so again, the emphasis, the kind of baptism you undergo is crucial. Not all baptisms are the same. Well, all baptism doesn't equal the same baptism. The way you get baptized, the mode of your baptism, the purpose, the motivation, the conviction, all these play a key and essential role in the baptism that you receive, whether it's going to be by faith in Christ or whether it's going to be something else. Baptism is not something that should be trivialized, minimized, and certainly not ignored, because it never is in any of these scriptures that we've been studying in the book of Acts. Paul was concerned about how they were baptized and the kind of baptism. We need to be too. If somebody tells us, oh yeah, well, I don't necessarily believe like you do, but I received the baptism, in your mind you shouldn't be like, oh, okay, well, he was baptized. He should be fine. Because that's not what Paul did.
Have you ever wanted to read the Bible in plain English, a language that you can actually understand and follow? Well, there is a translation like that called God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nations Mission Society. This is the only translation of the Bible in English that follows a dynamic equivalent translation philosophy. It makes the Bible very easy to understand and it flows very naturally in the English language. You can follow along my podcast where I read to you from God's Word Translation for one whole year. You can search for the podcast on Spotify or your favorite podcast reader. Search for God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nation Mission Society. You can also look it up under my name, Pedro Gelibert.
Paul wanted to know, okay, well, what kind of baptism was it? He dug a little deeper. Why? Because it matters. If it didn't, Paul would have said, oh, you were baptized? Okay, you're good. But that's not what he said. It matters. Ephesians 4 verse 5, there's only one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are many kinds of baptism out there, just like there was 2,000 years ago. But there is only one baptism according to the pattern of the gospel. And that is the baptism in Jesus Christ. Paul adds vital information to the understanding of these disciples. And I have to point out one thing here that is different from the case that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 19, and in the case that we may try nowadays with other people saying that they're Christians or that they received the baptism. There's a very important difference, and that is that John's baptism was a valid baptism at some point. It was from God. It was not like the other baptisms that we encounter nowadays, because nowadays there's only one baptism, right? So nobody can come and say, well, I was baptized according to John. I have never heard that in 35 years, okay? That's not occurring now. So, yes, that was a valid baptism. It wasn't a man-made one. It was valid. But that dispensation had already passed. It was no longer valid at that point. And imagine you, if Paul was this granular in his conversation concerning a God-given baptism that was no longer valid anymore, how much more should we in dealing with baptisms that are completely man-made? Much more emphatic should we be in investigating and helping somebody undergo the right one, don't you think? I think that's what this is teaching me here. Paul points them to the identity of the Messiah and the fact that Jesus had fulfilled these prophecies. And I'm sure that they received the gospel in full, because in the next verse we read, after they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I'm sure Paul, even though it doesn't say in the text, we can assume that he taught them the gospel and that he taught them everything they needed in order to believe the right way, which is not complicated, is it? No, and that's why Luke often skips it, because we already know what it is. It's not, we don't have to get a doctorate in trying to find out how to obey the way. These disciples obviously had a heart for truth, because they responded the same way as those whose hearts were convicted when Peter preached the same gospel message, right? Those who heard it and believed it, what did they do immediately? They got baptized. It seems like these guys were of the same spirit. And another thing I want to point out in the text here, it doesn't say that they were re-baptized, does it? Sometimes we use that word, oh, we need to re-baptize you. We have to be careful not to say that. Because if we say re-baptize, we're implying that there has to be some other baptism, or that somehow that first baptism was not right and then we have to do it again. There is no re-baptism. Either you are baptized into Christ or you're not, or you have some other baptism. So I want to point, I know it's kind of a semantic thing, but I think the Holy Spirit says it that way for a reason. We don't get rebaptized. We either are baptized or we're not, or we did something else. So I just wanted to go over that. There is one baptism. There is no rebaptism after that. A person is baptized because they want to be saved. That's why you get baptized. And that's an important thing to ask somebody. Did you get baptized because you were saved? Or did you get baptized to be saved? That's an important question to ask. Which one is it? Because many today get baptized because they were saved. That is not the one baptism. I tell them, I was baptized because if I didn't, I know I would be condemned. That was my motivation for being immersed in Christ. I didn't want to go to hell. I think that's a proper motivation. I think that's a proper reason to be baptized, correct? Maybe some of you are more mature and thought of it a different way. I was just a scary cat. I didn't want to go to hell. Baptize me now. I want to make sure I'm going to heaven. This is a proper motivation reflecting a proper understanding of Scripture. And apparently it's very important to have a proper motivation. Why? Why is that? Why is it so important? Why is it so important that I believe the right way? Because it's faith that saves. That's why. If the baptism saved, then it wouldn't really matter what you believed, right? If baptism is somehow some kind of magical thing that forgives me whether I believe it or not, then we don't have to worry about faith. Then we're not saved by faith, are we? But since we're saved by faith, and faith is what? What is faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing what? My own opinions? Somebody else's opinions? What another church teaches? No, it comes by the Word of God. So that means I have to have an understanding. I have to be able to reason and put two and two together and have a proper motivation for being immersed in Jesus Christ. If someone thinks they were saved before they were baptized, They are not saved at all. And you should be able to say that. Sorry, ma'am, you're not saved. That is not the one baptism, because it doesn't reflect the faith in the scriptures. It doesn't reflect the proper understanding of the way of Christ in the Bible. They have accepted some other thing that has no power to save. And you see, if we don't make that distinction, you know what we're doing? We're devaluing the gospel of Christ. Like Gerard preached some time ago, we're watering down the message. We're diluting the message of the gospel. If we, for some reason, give some kind of indication that, oh, it's okay, or it's not that important. No, there is one gospel that saves. There is one baptism, and we have to be as emphatic as the apostles were here. Baptism in Jesus' name. Notice what it says here in this verse. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, there are some people out there that make a big deal out of this. Oh, you were not saved unless you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You were baptized in the name of Jesus? No, you're not saved. Because you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that? How many of you heard that? Some of you have heard that. And then there's another group that says the exact opposite. There's another group that says, no. You can't be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to be just baptized in the name of Jesus only. How many of you have heard that one? Some of you have, right? So who's right? What is your answer? Well, here, obviously, it says in the name of Jesus is fine. But what did Jesus himself say in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? He said in the name of the Father, in the name of the... So who's right? They both are. Because both are in the name of Jesus. Right? So this silly polarization about whose name it is, obviously, what's that an indication of? You don't have the right understanding. Therefore, you might need to be baptized into the one baptism, because you were baptized into something else at that point that doesn't reflect the proper way in the book of Acts. Just wanted to point that out too. It goes to show you how many people do things out of conjecture, instead of being Bereans and doing it by following the scriptures. You know, God looks at the heart. God looks at the people who really want to know what God thinks. And they study the scriptures. And they spend time there because they really care about God. God's going to bless you because God cares about that. He will bless you with understanding. But if some of us, or there are some out there, that it doesn't really matter, this opinion, that opinion. Okay, I'll get baptized because that's what people say. Ooh, okay, wait a minute. No. You have to re-examine that. You might fool me. You might fool people. But God cannot be fooled. Don't play around with your salvation. So who needs this one true baptism? Who needs true baptism? Obviously, we all here did at some point in time or another, right? We had believed in something else. We had accepted something else. And by the grace of God, He sent someone to tell us about the one true baptism. And what did we do? We heard it and we got baptized. Just like in the book of Acts. Praise God, huh? Praise the Lord that you all had a heart that took in the gospel and you obeyed. So who else, those aside from that, needs true baptism, needs the one true baptism? Well, I got 5 cases here for you to examine and consider. This might be helpful in your studies with people when it's a little nebulous. You know, some of you call me, some of you text me, well, it's a little nebulous. I don't know, do they need to be baptized or not? So I hope this helps you discern who needs this one true baptism. If you were baptized as an infant or a child, you need the one true baptism. Why is that? Because you were following the first man-made doctrine we saw there. Baptized, saved, then you believe later. Okay? Why? Because the Bible says men and women were baptized. Not children, not infants. Men and women. There's obviously a maturity here that God expects for somebody to be able to understand the gospel, receive it, and appropriately obey it. And God sets the standard, men and women, not children, not infants. Very important point. Number two, if you were baptized by some action other than by immersion in Christ, meaning, oh, somebody poured water over me and baptized me. That's how I got baptized. Or somebody sprinkled water over me. That's how I got baptized. Well, that's not really baptism. There's three different Greek words there. Baptism, by the way, is a Greek word. We use it so frequently that we have anglicized it. But baptism means immersion. It means whelmed, which means whelmed with water, meaning under the water, immersion all the way in. It's very specific. Sprinkling is rantizo in the Greek. And no passage in the scripture ever uses that Greek word. They use baptism, meaning there's a specific mode to obey.
If you like this podcast, please show your support by clicking on the support link on my Anchor FM profile. You will find the link listed in the description of the podcast on your favorite podcast app. With your support, I will continue to produce authentic Christian content as the Lord allows me to do.
The word to pour is kao in the Greek. Never used, because the Bible uses baptism. See, it's as simple as that. So it does matter the mode. If you were baptized by some other action other than by immersion, you need the one true baptism. Somebody might have called it baptism, but it really wasn't. It matters what God calls it, not what someone else called it. Number three, if you were baptized as an action initiated by others, you need the one true baptism. What does that mean? Well, let's say, I got baptized because, all my friends got baptized. Or because, I just wanted to take the Lord's Supper. That's why I got baptized. Or some other reason. It didn't come from me. My parents coerced me to get baptized. It wasn't something that was initiated in me. It came by something else. It came by a peer pressure, social pressure, by something else instead of an initiation by me. You need the one true baptism if that's the case. Number four, maybe I got baptized without a connection to salvation. What do we mean by that? Well, this kind of crosses over into number three. It could, because let's say I didn't get baptized to be saved. I got baptized because I was saved. Oh, no. Or I got baptized to take the Lord's Supper. That's why I got baptized. I got baptized to join a church. In other words, your reason for baptism wasn't because of salvation. If that was the case, you need the one true baptism because you're not saved. Simple as that. And last but not least, if you got baptized into some other organization and not because you wanted to be in Christ, you need the one true baptism. Meaning, I got baptized to become part of the Baptist church, or I got baptized to become part of the Catholic church, or to become a part of the Jehovah's Witness church. That's why I got baptized. If that was the case, if you got baptized into some other organization and not to be in Christ, you need the one true baptism. I could say a whole lot more about this, but I think that is enough. Continuing, Paul places hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came to them. They began to talk in other languages and to speak what God had revealed. And about 12 men were in the group. So Paul is an apostle, we know that. So he has the powers of an apostle. He was able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. This confirmed his apostolic ministry. They had received already the indwelling, the same way we do when they got baptized. So this is the empowerment of the Spirit, denoted by the language, says the Holy Spirit came to them. That Greek phraseology implies the empowerment of the Spirit, not the indwelling, as we've seen in other passages in the book of Acts. So for 3 months, Paul would go into the synagogue, speak boldly. He had discussions with people to convince them about God's kingdom. So this is the last topic we're going to cover. I've got about 5 minutes to do that. So notice here how Paul Paul's emphasis was the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, I heard that before. Whose other emphasis was that to preach that? John the Baptizer and Jesus. That's what they preached, the kingdom of God. And Paul had discussions with people to convince them about baptism? Nope. To convince them about being part of the church? No. To convince them about being forgiven of their sins? No. Although all that has to do at some point in time, although with the kingdom of God, right? But the emphasis was, hey, God's promise has been fulfilled. Become part of his kingdom. And so that's the whole package. And Paul, notice here how he said he had discussions to convince them. And so the last point I wanted to make in this examination of Acts chapter 19 is, are we persuading others? Or have we shied away from trying to convince people? And what does the Bible say about that? You know, Paul was an initiator of preaching the gospel. He initiated having discussions with others. He looked for it. This is what it means to be a sower of the word. He went places exclusively to do that, as we see here in this verse. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He didn't wait for people to ask him about his faith. No, he engaged, he initiated in conversations, not by happenstance. And so his aim was to convince, to persuade, to make an appeal. And I think that we should as well. Why should we persuade people? Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. If we really fear the Lord, and if we really believe in the coming judgment, and we're aware of that, out of that fear of God should come our motivation to persuade other people and to make sure that they receive the one true baptism and that they're in the kingdom of God. How should we persuade? 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, our appeal does not come from impurity or deception. Paul makes a whole thesis here in Thessalonians as to how his appeal had validity, because his appeal came out of his genuine belief. He wasn't trying to sell them something. He wasn't a snake oil salesman. He wasn't trying to sell them on some myth or something that they didn't know about. No, this is the truth. His genuineness was evident, and so were the evidences of Jesus' resurrection, which he often spoke plainly about in the synagogues. Is it wrong to persuade? Well, we do it all the time. And here are some of the reasons that we may use to persuade. We want a job, so we try to convince somebody to hire us. We try to convince somebody to date us or court us. We parents use it to try to get their children to do good things. They try to persuade them with money, with candy, with a lot of different things, right? Some would call that manipulation. Well, no, there might be a fine line between persuasion and manipulation, but it is not manipulation, because that's something we ought not to do, and that's very specific. But we can persuade. In 2 Kings 5:13, Naaman's servants, as lowly as they were, they persuaded Naaman to do what Elijah had told them to do because they loved Naaman. And so they persuaded him. His Naaman was angry. He didn't want to dip himself seven times in the Jordan. But his servant says, Lord, you know, and they use some arguments. When you use arguments and logic and reasoning with somebody, what are you doing? You're persuading, right? And that takes energy. That takes love. That takes care. They could have been like, oh, whatever he does, it doesn't really matter. Then you don't really care for the person, do you? Persuasion means you care and that you deeply believe and are convicted. Peter used it, Acts 2:40, he persuaded them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. And Paul used it, obviously, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Persuasion, it's being persistent in talking to people, in trying to convince them, in trying to present them something. So we have to be careful with that one, because, you know, if somebody is like on the fence or they don't really know, and I call them every day, or, you know, I have to be careful how I do that, right? I don't want to make myself unwelcome, so I have to distance myself a little bit sometimes. See, give them some time to think about it before I jump on them again. We have to be careful because we're all very persuasive people. You know, we might bring a visitor here and everybody jumps on them. and that's great. I really appreciate that. But sometimes we scare people and we have to be very careful. I've heard of some people say, I didn't want to come because I didn't want any, all those people to not jump on me and tell me these things. I said, oh, I understand that it's good and it's bad. We have to just learn how to do it. Yeah, we care, obviously. I don't doubt that you care. But in that caring, we need to know how to do it in the right way. Sometimes with our parents, we have to be careful, you know, because too much, maybe it's too much. Sometimes little is enough. Okay? So it just really depends. And what it isn't, it's not manipulation. Manipulation is using an unfair and insidious mean to accomplish your own purpose. You know, for you, let's say, oh, I want you to get baptized for me. You know, that you have to be careful. What's your motivation? What are you doing? You really care, or you just want to look good? You know, that's the difference between manipulation and persuasion. It's not coercion. It's not force. It's not trying to bully them into it like a hard sell. We have to be careful not to do that. That wasn't Jesus' way at all. Jesus never made a hard sell. Jesus never coerced anyone. And it's not out-talking the other person in an argument. We have to be careful with that. Not convincing someone to get something he doesn't want. If he doesn't want it, he doesn't want it. And then, you know, you can't do anything. Jesus didn't force people to do anything to follow him. He said, okay, you know, I'm going to go on my way, and you do what you got to do. And definitely it is not badgering. So I hope this presentation helped you on two fronts. Number one, on the front of discussing baptism, its importance, and determining what this person had done, the right questions to ask with someone who did not receive a baptism, or for you to find out or figure out, well, what kind of baptism did you receive? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved? Do they understand that? And so that you can guide them properly into the right way to be saved. And also about persuasion. Brothers and sisters, I know you, I don't have to tell you to do it. A lot of you do it. Some of us are a little more laid back, and we're like, well, you know, go do it. You know, be convincing, but do it in the right way as well. So now we're going to have a time when the elders are going to come up. If you have something that you want to pray about, something that you want to lay at the feet of the Lord, come forward as we sing the song of invitation. Have a great afternoon.